Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 73, which is found on page 518 in your pew Bible. And as you're turning there, let me express to you in few words, although I'd like to say much, my sincere thanks to you for all that you are and all that you have meant to me. Thank you for purposing and desiring to support me in the work that is taking place on Western's campus, an area that is very, very dark spiritually. Every time that I see that you all support me financially and I hear from you through your prayers, during these uncertain times, God has proven himself certain through you. And I thank you. Thank you very much. Let's look together at God's word this morning from Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the children, to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, acknowledging that so often we have vague thoughts of you. Sometimes we are inclined to admit it, and sometimes we are not. And you have given us this regular diet of hearing your word read and explained and applied so that you can do away with our vague thoughts, and that by the power of your Spirit you might take this word and cause it to bring forth life in us. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come to restore sight to the blind, to enable the lame to walk, to set the captive free. So we beg you, Lord Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit, you might help us to see clearly, or perhaps for the first time, that you might enable us to run the race with endurance, or perhaps begin to walk. and that you might teach us again what it means to live in the freedom of your gospel. And we offer this prayer, make this prayer with confidence, because we're praying in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. God, through the Psalms, pulls us into an ancient world, a world in which there is much that is unfamiliar, a world in which there is much that is very familiar, sometimes perhaps too familiar. One of our forefathers of the Christian faith has described the Psalms in this way, that the Psalms are an anatomy of all of the parts of the soul. In other words, as we read through the Psalms, God leaves no stone unturned. In every fabric of the Psalms, every chapter, collectively, God is dealing with our lives. He's explaining to us the greatest highs we can ever have. He's explaining to us the greatest lows we could ever have. He is dealing with every aspect of our lives. And at times, that is quite uncomfortable. And at bare minimum, that is certainly a challenge. Because there are lots of times when we would rather have things left alone, leave well enough alone. But what warms the challenge up to us, particularly as we look at Psalm 73 this morning, is you'll notice that Psalm 73 reads like a journal entry. We're getting a window into the soul of Asaph. Writing this psalm some 3,000 years ago, God has preserved it and God speaks through it to us. Now, you notice that as we read this psalm together, that Asaph is struggling with a problem. In order to understand that problem, we need to begin where Asaph begins, with the very first phrase of verse 1, where he makes this amazing declaration, truly, God is good to Israel. Have you forgotten how good God is? Believer, as you look back over your life, can you not think about how good God has been to you? How he has provided you wisdom and strength. He's given you gifts and abilities that you're striving to utilize for his glory. Perhaps he's given you a spouse. Perhaps he's given you an amazing family. God is good. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this. God is good. And his followers think he's good, not just because of the way in which God provides. As important as it is that we recognize that God has provided for us in everything. But as a believer, we are fundamentally committed to the truth that God is good because of who he is. God is incomparably good. He defines goodness. Without the God of the Scriptures, we don't even know what goodness is. God is incomparably good. And that is most clearly seen in what he has done through the sending of his Son and in his Son's death and resurrection as a substitute for his people. That's where Asaph begins. And if you're here this morning, you'll notice that Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel. He is especially good, as you know, to the church. And as we gather this morning, God would tell us in the Bible that we are the Israel of God. And God has ordered everything, all of his providences, all of circumstances for his own glory, as seen through the progress of the church in gathering and perfecting his people. That's where Asaph begins. But then in the next verses, it's as if he turns and writes down what he observes the other 6 days of the week. You notice he tells you in verse 3 that he's somewhat envious of the wicked. But then he goes on to describe this. He says in verse 4, listen, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Asaph is saying, I have watched those without my God die. And they didn't seem to lose any strength to me. I didn't observe them being afraid of death or being afraid of dying. There was no pangs in their death, but their strength was firm. They weren't afraid. They were strong. And even seems to draw a conclusion from that. in verse 6 and following. You notice, therefore, in light of that, in light of my observance of those without my God and how they die, in light of that, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. It's not just that they're not afraid of dying, but actually they wear their pride and self-sufficiency like jewelry. Their pride, in a sense, like oozes from them. Everybody can just tell, here's that sufficient guy. Here's the one who needs nothing from anyone, anytime. Perhaps you know some co-workers like this. Perhaps you have even had conversations with those who do not love your God, and you hear and see and observe and even sometimes feel in some weird way their arrogance against your God. But you realize that even if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, how often does this still describe us? As a people of God, are we known for being self-sufficient? Someone who's claimed the death and resurrection of Christ personally, are we known for being those who are self-sufficient and not needing anyone else, not needing help, not needing wisdom, not needing the correction of a friend, the love of a friend? Do others think of us as those who are self-sufficient? Because you see, that's what Asaph observes as he pens this for us. And it's not just that they're arrogant. It's not just that their arrogance adorns them like jewelry. If you notice the next few verses, he even says they open up their mouths against God. Notice what verse 9 tells us. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. They even say in verse 11, how does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? It's not just that they're self-sufficient. They actually verbalize it. I don't need this God because I'm not sure He even knows anything. I'm not sure there's any knowledge with this God. Seems like a fake to me. Now again, beloved, perhaps you've never verbalized words as they are exactly written here in verse 11, questioning God, but perhaps in your heart you have endured a very difficult situation, and perhaps in the most difficult moment you've wondered in your heart, does God really know what He's doing? Perhaps we've thought something like this: God, I'm not really sure you've got all the details of my situation, so let me fill you in. Lord, you can't possibly know everything that I'm going through right now, so let me let you in on a little secret. Because this moment, Lord, is this can't be what you want. I'm not sure you know about this, or else I may not be here. Sometimes we even think such things as well. You can understand why the believer Asaph was, as verse 16 and 21 tell you, vexed in his mind. He was confused. Verse 16, it was painful for him. Verse 13, well, surely I've done this in vain. This is a hoax. And what drives that home in a very clear way is the imagery he uses in verse 2. You notice those words, slipped and stumbled? Now, all of you have gone into a store, whether it's Walmart or restaurant or whatever it is. All of you have walked into the front door and you've observed that yellow or orange cone. Caution, wet floor. Now, you young people look at that cone and you think, here's my challenge. You look at that cone and you think, challenge, the floor's wet, and guess what? I'm going to run as fast as I can and slide all the way across that wet spot and stop on the other end victorious. Because you didn't fall down. You love those kinds of challenges. But you know, as you've gotten older, you remember The time when it dawned on you, you walk through that door and you don't see that cone as a challenge, you see it as a warning. You see that cone and what goes through your mind is, where does the wetness stop? Because I have to make sure that my foot is placed squarely on dry ground the whole time. Or else I might slip. All of us know what it's like to climb a ladder, thinking that we had our foot placed squarely on the middle of the rung, except we didn't. And we found out the hard way. Because all of us know what it's like to slip or stumble. Because it's in that moment when we're slipping or stumbling that we have a fresh sense of vulnerability. I'm not as coordinated as I used to be. I'm not as athletic as I used to be. This really isn't a challenge for me anymore. We all have that experience in which we know times when we have a fresh sense of vulnerability. And Asaph is describing for us a situation in which he is sensing and understanding a fresh sense of vulnerability. Not physically, but spiritually. Because this is what's going on in his mind. I know that God is good. But how come everything I see during the week boils down to those without my God prosper? How do I reconcile that? And in trying to reconcile that, there is that fresh sense of vulnerability. And perhaps if nothing else has pricked you yet, perhaps look at the most humorous aspect of this chapter. Verse 12, where he says this. Behold, these are the ungodly, notice this word, who are always at ease. If you haven't been pricked by anything that has been stated so far by Asaph, by God through Asaph in the psalm, have you ever noticed our tendency to exaggerate in moments of high intensity? As a parent, you know the situation in which your children misbehave in the most socially inappropriate time. And you think to yourself, Jenny, haven't we taught these children anything? You know what it's like to be upset with your boss. He doesn't trust me. He doesn't like me. On and on and on. Meanwhile, he expects you to be there at 8 a.m., 9 a.m., and he's still paying your bills. He still gives you a check. Notice how many times we exaggerate when we get frustrated. Asaph was exaggerating. Because this is the problem, again. If God is good, how can the wicked prosper? And my friends, if that has not been a real temptation for you or a question for you, it will be. Because virtually every newspaper article you read, every station you watch on TV, everything you listen to on the radio, those without the one true and living God seem to be the healthiest, the wealthiest, they seem to have the most opportunity, and they seem to have the ear of the most important people, and they seem to have the most influence. So this problem that Asaph is highlighting for us is not far removed from any of us. We know it. But there was a turning point in Asaph's life. There was a turning point as Asaph was trying to deal with this problem. And that is highlighted for us in verse 17. Verse 16, oh, this is so painful. I don't want to mess with it. I want to deal with it until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. The turning point in Asaph's life was when he gathered together to worship the one true and living God. And beloved, as we gather here to worship God in the way that He has told us in His Word, we have come to hear His Word both in song and in preaching and in every way. That is where God has breakthroughs. Where else can you genuinely say with full confidence that you've spent an hour or an hour and a half completely focusing on God and His objective truth? What else can you say that during the week? Perhaps you have long devotional times and that's wonderful. But there's something special about corporate worship. Because God is here. He's not on the sideline. We're not begging Him to come. He is here. And this is where He deals with us. Sitting in worship, have you ever thought in your mind as you heard the preaching of the Word, how did He know that? Because I haven't told anyone. How in the world did the preacher know that? How did the pastor know that that is what I was dealing with? Because I haven't told anyone that. This is where God deals with us. This is where God addresses us, you see. This is where He helps us. Even if we have told no one, God knows. And so this text is reminding us, among many other things, it's reminding us that when we come to God, when we gather for worship, when worship is called, we come as we are. Because our tendency is, I'm struggling with something in my life, therefore I'm running the opposite direction away from God. Asaph has a problem, and he runs to God. If there's something going on in your life, if you're struggling, if you have a fresh sense of vulnerability about your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, do not run except to Jesus. Don't run away. Run to Him. Stay consistent. God will be merciful and kind, and He will help you. He will give you aid. That was the turning point for Asaph. And the rest of the verses 18 through 28 enumerate and highlight for us the change that occurred in Asaph's life that resulted from the turning point. Notice what he says in verse 18 and following. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And so on. The first change that occurred in Asaph's mind and heart is that he realized, oh yeah, my life is set within a context of eternity. I forgot, momentarily, perhaps for a period of time, I forgot that God is in control. I completely forgot that God is in sovereign control over everything, and that means everything that I see and observe. I forgot that there's an eternity to come. And beloved, if you're here this morning, the second coming of Christ and the judgment are one of the most precious doctrines you can ever meditate on. Because you realize that when Jesus comes back, He's going to separate those that are His and those that are not. And more than that, He will own you before a watching world. You will get to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And after Jesus owns you and declares that you are His before everyone that has ever lived, He will present His church to the Father. And the Bible tells us that when that happens, all things will be subject to Him and God will be all in all. Something the likes of which we have never seen. In other words, this is the point. Your God will set the record straight. The gospel tells you that God will set the record straight. You will watch all of your sins be absorbed and atoned for by the blood of Christ. You will see that afresh. More than that, because God will set the record straight, you may have been sinned against horribly. You may have the deepest scars that you think anyone can bear. But because God will set the record straight, you do not have to be bitter anymore. We do not have to have a spirit of revenge. The gospel tells us that if God is in control, if God is just, if God is going to set the record straight, then I leave it to Him. Period. Now, until the Lord Jesus comes back, let us all be diligent to show the love of Christ in our lives and with our lips, to tell people about eternity to come. But rest assured, believer, that that day is coming. And rest assured that your God will set the record straight. And you don't have to be bitter or have a spirit of revenge anymore. The other change that is highlighted for us here is, in a sense, Asaph is coming full circle. He begins by telling us that God is good. And then in the remaining verses, he's highlighting that over and over and over in different ways. Listen to these. Listen to these words. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Verse 26, "God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever." Asaph has a fresh sense of how good he is. He's saying, God is going to give me counsel to live in this world. God most certainly, because of the work of Christ, will get me, the sinner that I am, the one whose heart and flesh fail. He will get me to heaven. Isn't it a beautiful picture that we have enumerated for us here of the Father holding us by the right hand? Beloved, that's explicitly stated for you in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, that Jesus will lead many sons to glory. You don't get to heaven without Jesus. But the emphasis here is, I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. And God is going to walk with me and counsel me, and He will get me there. As a matter of fact, once I get there, God is my portion forever. Perhaps you have a lot of theological questions you want to ask God or the Apostle Paul or Luther or Calvin or whoever else. Perhaps there are a lot of people that you want to see when you get to heaven. Perhaps you're looking forward to that heavenly worship. That's wonderful. And all of those have their appropriate place and time, perhaps. But have you forgotten the most important thing? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus in heaven, you get God. He even calls you His inheritance. Forget about your 401k. You are God's inheritance, and He is your portion forever. As Revelation describes Jesus, He will shepherd you. In other words, He's going to be your pastor forever and ever and ever. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, do you really want to be envious of those without your God? Really? When you're tempted to be envious of those without your God, do you really have reason? You want their doom? Is that what it is? You see, that's why Asaph can say that he nearly slipped. He almost stumbled, because he didn't. He continued to worship God, and God convicted him and brought him to a fresh sense of love and repentance and thankfulness. See, as we gather here this morning, realize that Jesus did not die so that you would be envious of the wicked. Jesus did not die so that you would envy those without your God. Jesus didn't rise from the dead so that you would be envious of the wicked. Jesus died and rose from the dead so that you might have life. So that you might have life abundant. So that you might have life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord in heaven, it is indeed good to be in your house. It is good to be with your people. It is good to hear your word. It is good to learn and be reminded of true truisms about Jesus and your gospel. For indeed, it is good news. So we pray that you would teach us from this psalm, that you would drive its truth deep into our hearts, that you would change us and transform us so that the entirety of our being, our minds and our wills and our actions might declare that this is true. For the glory of the triune God and our good, we pray. Amen.